like you, I like to keep my notes with me about where I'm going, so I'm going to pick that up. Thank you so much, Lisa, and I think how interesting in God's timing that Lisa would be the one reading the scriptures for us today. Because if you were one of the ones fortunate enough to attend, Lisa has now led two seminars dealing with grief and loss in our church. And just having seen her face again, I want to say to you, you say, now I know who she is. If you didn't attend one of those and you need somebody to initiate a conversation with, you want to talk to a woman, perhaps in particular. Not only do we have Pastor Paula and others, but Lisa is right there. And Lisa, where did you go? I know your friend is over there. Yes. I know she would say to you, she's here to be the Lord's servant. And so I think it's God's timing that she spoke on a day reading a scripture about someone who was quite brokenhearted. We're going to return to that scripture in just a moment. Before we do that, I have to tell you about one of those emails I got this week. I got one of those really lousy ones. I mean, really rude. One of those that you find deeply disturbing. It said something like this. Dear Mr. Williams, this message is to remind you that this fall we will observe the 40th anniversary of your high school graduating class. Who do they think they are? How dare they remind me of how fast the time flies. That happens later this year. Maybe I'll make it, maybe I won't. But I do have this thought about reunions. The great challenge, isn't it always the same? Remembering. Remembering people's names. Remembering, when you're talking about a 40th high school reunion, remembering people's faces because they've changed so much. I don't know whether that's from genetics or from plastic surgery, but it's changed. Remembering names, faces, remembering people can be hard. Even around here, right? I mean, that's why we still have the name tags on the tables in the lobby, and I had mine on just a moment ago. I don't like to wear it when I'm preaching because it disturbs the cameras, but I wear it. Even though I might, you know, take the attitude, well, I'm one of the pastors. Everybody should know who I am. But I want everybody who's here, even for the first time. So if you haven't worn yours today, remember to put those on week by week. If you don't have one, you can simply grab one of those connection cards. Say, please make a card for, put your full name there, and we'll be glad to make that for you. Our goal is to simply encourage interaction to help people not feel that struggle, that embarrassment, that barrier that we sometimes put up when we can't remember a name. You don't have to be a member to get a name tag. You are welcome to have one. So if you'd like one, just fill that out. Because here's the thing, as I said earlier today, we're not a perfect church. We don't do everything right around here, no matter how hard we may try. But we do want to get better at remembering people, their names, their faces, and help other people to do that together. Why? Well, first, it's nice, isn't it? It is nice to be remembered. It's nice to be recognized. It's nice to be acknowledged. And whenever I speak of acknowledgement and I'm preaching a sermon, that always reminds me that I need to affirm and thank and acknowledge the people who helped prepare me for this day. Sometimes that's people in our church, like the small group that I'm a part of, and this week they were very much in conversation about our topic for today. Our elders who had a meeting yesterday and very much talked about the hurts and burdens of people. Sometimes it's the resource material that I study, and I'm grateful to pastors like Pastor Kessler and others who've helped provide fodder for the mind for this week. Now, I just want you to understand that we are very aware in those conversations, whether they're in the hallway or in closed-door meetings or in counseling sessions, we're very fully aware. It's one of the reasons that we chose to have this teaching series called Matters of the Heart, that there are many, many people in our midst, regardless of appearances, of what they're wearing or what they're letting show on their face. There are people who are dealing with incredible amounts of brokenheartedness. It's very true. If you're on a pew with more than four people on it, it's just a done deal. The percentages are in your favor that somebody in that group of four or five people is still carrying a fairly significant hurt, an area of brokenheartedness in their lives. And in such moments, we are tempted to think that God has forgotten us. our face, our name, who we are. We wonder if other people care when we are going through loss and death, divorce, depression, struggles. But it's an honest statement. There are plenty of people in the room today feeling that. For a lot of different reasons, we feel that. So are you feeling, have you ever felt, as though God has forgotten you, that you're a little bit lost? It's easy to think that this God of ours, who's watching over a planet with 7 billion souls on it, and he says he knows the hairs that are numbered on every head, it's easy to think that somewhere in all that hair, you might have gotten lost. Somewhere he might have let me slip through something. It's easy to convince ourselves when we're feeling that pain just from all that God has on his plate. But Hannah's story, and one of the reasons we wanted Lisa to read that whole story to you today, is not just because it has a quote-unquote happy ending that it eventually gets to. No, that's not really what the point is. The point is that there are some key circumstances in her journey where we can see and understand how important it is and how much we can trust that God remembers us in the pain and in the journey and in the eventual resolutions. The first key lesson that we need to learn from this story is this, simply this: God remembers us when our hearts are broken. Say that to yourself. God remembers me when my heart is broken. That's important for us to know. It's important for us to be reminded of, because, you know, here's the tricky part. Let's be careful. I'm not out to commit blasphemy today. But there are times in our lives when it feels like to us, when it seems like to us, even as believers, as Christ followers, it feels that not only are we in pain and suffering loss, but sometimes it seems like God is the very one keeping us from the thing we want most. That's very confusing. It's frustrating. And for Hannah, the heroine of today's passage, the one thing that was her dream was this dream of being a mother. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor Eddie has goofed up on the calendar. Next week is Mother's Day. Well, now that may be true, but I'm going to take just a moment and ask you to detour with me on that subject for just a second about Mother's Day. Because I want you to understand something. I love being a pastor. I love the calling of it. I love the part of it that we call preaching, these moments that we share in teaching. And I don't want what I'm about to say to be construed as pastoral whining, because those of you who know me know I just don't go much for whining. So I don't want to imbibe myself too much in it, but I do want to provide an inside look into what we do as pastors and some of the challenges we face. Maybe it helps you to understand and know and trust your pastors a little bit more. Mother's Day is one of those great challenges for pastors. And here's what I'm going to do. Since I'm not going to be here next week, I'm on vacation next Sunday. Pastor David's got the Mother's Day message. So I'm going to try to help him out today by addressing some of the things that are difficult to say on Mother's Day. First of all, can we just understand Mother's Day is not a Bible thing? We are called to honor our mothers and our fathers, but it's better that we give them the love, honor, and respect they deserve 365 days a year than saving it up for one. Can I get an amen? All right. Now, can I get an amen while you're thinking not of yourself, but of your own parents? Amen. All right. Yeah, that's not about getting what we deserve, but remember to give the honor that we need to give. See, what Americans will mark next Sunday is what we call a Hallmark holiday, which is focused more on sentimentality. It's focused on the gift card business, the restaurant business. And that's not always the same thing that we're about here on Sunday morning. And frankly, I look at you all, I can see you are a fairly sophisticated bunch. It's not difficult for you all to realize, you've probably already thought about some of these things, that it can be difficult to build a worship service around Mother's Day or just add in there Father's Day or Flag Day or July 4th or any other holiday. It can be difficult to build those earthly days, pastors' anniversary days, those kinds of things, because who's the worship service supposed to be for and about? God. And when we begin to focus it on anybody else, we're in dangerous territory. That's why even when we say goodbye to ministers like we did with Pastor Lonnie and with Leah in recent days, we wanted to honor them, but they were both very circumspect. We were circumspect as a church about not getting the focus off of the living God whom we are here to worship. That's so important, because worship is always to be about God and His relationship with His people, loving Him, knowing Him, committing to Him and His ways and His word. And when you divert that focus, that should leave you uneasy. You should start thinking, oh, this is getting off track. Another problem we face on Mother's Day, now please don't, I told Pastor David, I'm going to irritate everybody and then go on vacation next week, so leave it for him. But part of the problem is the audience, or the people who are present. And, but not in that kind of a way that you're thinking, perhaps. Here's the problem we have. Next Sunday, while we will undoubtedly have many wonderful, happy mothers with us, we will also have many Hannahs with us. And I'm not even talking about the specific circumstance of not being able to have children. That's one of the group of Hannahs, people who can't have children or who don't have children or who have lost children or who for whatever reason are separated from their children or separated on Mother's Day from their mother. It's a very difficult thing. And as much as when we all get together, we may want to rejoice with those who rejoice, the fact is that's hard to do when you want to be a part of the group that's rejoicing and you just know somehow inside you aren't. So good luck next Sunday, Pastor David. Listen, I'm not trying to rain on anybody's parade about Mother's Day. I certainly don't want all the moms mad at me. My wife is a great mother. Today's her birthday. Shout out to Mary Beth. Way to go, Mary Beth. Hey. But listen, here's what I'm saying. I'm saying we need to pay attention to the people whose hearts are broken, oftentimes about the very things we think we are celebrating, because they feel excluded from that. And we need to be sensitive and aware and caring and not aggravate the situation for them. So let's be very sensitive as we move forward with that, okay? Let's go back to what the scriptures have to say about Hannah. So we get the scene set in verses 1 and 2. You heard about this certain man from the hill country. And by the way, Lisa, great job on all those Hebrew names. That was really good. From Ephraim, the guy's name is Elkanah. He's got two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. She had children, Peninnah did, but Hannah had none. So, now folks, you can read that and you can say, well, you know, that's just telling the truth. That's just a statement of fact. There's really nothing there to make a big deal about, but I want you to understand that for anybody who has ever been in Hannah's situation, that statement of fact is a very painful moment. It hurts. And it tells you immediately that there's so much more to the story. It can be hard enough to rejoice when a friend or a sister or a neighbor has children, when that blessing is not something you've experienced. But imagine what it's like to have a rival wife to deal with. Because you see, in Hannah's day, it was perfectly legal, legitimate for a man to have more than one wife. And in those days, the inability to bear children in a timely fashion was one of the major reasons that husbands took extra wives. We read about it numerous times in the Old Testament. And you have to wonder about the dynamic. And I know it's easy to read our 21st century back into those days, but human nature doesn't change that much, amen? jealousy and envy and I mean, you read the story, it sounds like some of your Thanksgiving and Christmas family gatherings, doesn't it? I mean, we could see that stuff going on in some of our families. And you have to wonder if Hannah didn't sometimes look at Peninnah and think to herself, you know, if I'd only been able to have children, that woman wouldn't even be here. Wow. You see, and that tells you not only that this is the easy part to see, that she's angry at Peninnah, but what's the really crushing part? She's self-loathing, disappointment in herself, feeling inadequate, the pain of that. Wow. Inadequacy. So they'd go to these big family holiday religious meals, and every year it's the same story. Hannah had to sit and watch as her husband served Peninnah and her children first, and then when he would come to Hannah, he would give her a double portion. Now, maybe it was because he felt guilty. Maybe he felt like something he was doing was wrong. Maybe he was an enlightened person and knew it wasn't just her, and he's trying to demonstrate that he feels compassion, he feels sorry for her in some way. He knows she's solitary, she's alone. He's trying to give her a little extra blessing. Maybe he's trying to say, Hannah, look, we've got the children over here, but you're still my favorite. I don't know. Here's what we do know. It didn't make Hannah feel one bit better. Not one bit. If anything, it made things worse because you know who noticed the double portion, right? Peninnah. And she wasn't any too fond of Elkanah showing this favoritism to Hannah. So then she would start in with her poking, really annoying poking at Hannah. Oh, sweetly, instead of saying something directly to Hannah at first, she'd just dote on her children. Oh, I'll be with you in a minute. I'm over here taking care of my children. You know, the thing you don't have any of. This is what she's doing, poking at her, cutting at her. Then she gives her the little smirk, and then she makes the cutting remarks, you know. And you can just hear it, like you can hear in the family gathering, oh dear, you know, really it's just a blessing in disguise. You wouldn't want to have to fool with these children. But it's just poking, jabbing, making her feel worse. I have so many children, I just don't know how we're going to feed them all the time. Jab, jab, jab. Verse 7 says, don't you love this? This went on year after year after after year after year. This is horrible. Whenever Hannah, see, this is okay, listen up, church family, because I want you to hear this next part. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord. Now, I do understand this is talking about a special time of year when they went up to the temple. I get that. But we ought to understand when people come to churches and they get that kind of attitude, oh my goodness, it ought to set off huge alarm bells in our hearts and minds and souls. Every time they would go up to worship. And then Elkanah, verse 8, would try to fix things. He, very typical male, he'd say, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? And husbands, I hate to pop your balloon right here, but the answer was no. No. Oddly enough, you aren't the center of my universe. Now, I'm not saying here that husbands or wives should neglect their spouses for their children. That's not the point. That's not the point of the story. He's trying to address one need by talking about something else, and it's just not sufficient. Now, I put this in the 21st century, don't you? Now, the only thing we're missing from this story is a visit from a pastor who does part-time work as a motivational speaker. Can't you hear them coming in and saying, now, Hannah, you know, disappointment is just another word for opportunity. Since you don't have children, you can come serve down at the temple and do more. You know? And that's not a bad thing. It's just, it's the wrong comment for the problem she's wrestling with. Here, or failure is just the back door to success. No. How many of us have said to a friend in a position of loss and brokenheartedness and hurt, something as brilliant as try to look on the bright side? Or here's one that we say, we mean it so much. Think of all you have instead of what you don't have. Now, there's even some biblical truth and principle to that, but folks, you have to know when to say it. I mean, it's like knowing that Jesus is the way to heaven. And saying to somebody who is a believer but was married to an atheist at their funeral, oh, you know, Jesus is the only way. That's not the comment you need to make while standing by the casket to the grieving spouse, folks. That's as insensitive as the day is long. Doesn't mean the truth isn't true. It just means there's a time and a place for some things. And there are people, and can I just own this? I don't want anybody to think I'm saying that lay people are terrible at this and pastors are great. Because as a pastor, I know I would say to people, don't lose hope. Just keep on trying. You know, we mean so well when we say that. I might buy you a book on infertility so you can understand it better. I might suggest that you consider an IVF fertility clinic. I might do any of those kinds of things. But it's not addressing the brokenheartedness. We think about all those things we might say, and here's the real kicker. Can I just ask you to contemplate something? I know this is hard to imagine. But what if you were God? What would you say about this situation? Oh, see, now your first thought is, well, if I was God, I'd fix it. Well, he is God, and he didn't. So let me just, at least not in that moment, so what would you have said? What do you say in the prayer time? I mean, if you're not going to fix it right now, God, what do you have to say for yourself? How do you explain yourself? I mean, especially with Old Testament translations that say things like, the Lord closed up her womb. Well, that pretty much makes it sound like it's God's fault. What has God got to say for himself? Now, here's my advantage when I think about that. I'm a guy. So if I were God, I think I know what I would say. I'd say nothing. This is a trick. I'm just better off playing stupid and not saying nothing. Guys, we stupidly fall into that position sometimes, and I do mean what I just said, so be wise. Here's the trick. If you were God, you would know that slogans and formulas and pat answers and motivational sayings don't really help. And God understands that because God knows what it's like to have a broken heart. I mean, the amazing thing about God is that given the mystery of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what we see in the witness of the Bible is that God even understands the special pain of losing an only child. It's weird. It's a great mystery. It's hard for us to understand, but that's the Bible's testimony because it tells us that while Jesus Christ the Son was on the cross bearing the sins of the world, the Father poured out upon him the wrath for sin that you and I deserved. I don't get that, but I get that. I don't understand the why behind it. I don't understand how God could, but that's what it says. It happened, and I believe the Word of God. It's the Word of God. For a terrible moment, just a moment, but it carried the weight of all eternity, the Father experienced what it was like to lose his only Son, and he was willing to do that so he wouldn't lose you. God loved you that much, every single one of you. That's astounding. So listen. God hasn't forgotten you when your heart has been broken. He knows what it feels like to lose what you cherish most. Gosh, what an awesome God. But even with that, while that's an incredible thought, what are we supposed to do in the meantime? I mean, God knows, God understands. But here we are like Hannah, still waiting for our dreams to come true, for our hurts to be healed, for our losses to be comforted and soothed. What are we supposed to do now? And this may sound just a teeny little bit predictable coming from a pastor, but here's the first answer. We need to talk to God about it. You need to spend time in prayer. That's because the witness of the scripture is that God remembers us when we are praying. He meets with us. He hears us. He is burdened for us. That's what the scripture says. You see, you always have lots of options. There are lots of ways we could respond to disappointment. We could complain about it. I know most of you don't do that, but there is that phrase that says misery loves company. And I do know there are a few people here in the room who've been there. We might make it our mission. I've known a few folks to do this. It's your mission to make sure everybody else is miserable with you. We want them to feel our pain. It's also true that actually far more often what we do is we clam up about it and don't tell any about our pain. We don't tell anybody. And then we try to bear that alone, and that's crushing to the soul. Sometimes we try to take it out on everybody around us. You know how this works, right? The boss yells at you at work. You come home, you yell at the spouse. You or the spouse then yell at the children. The children kick the dog, right? Boss comes over to dinner, the dog bites the boss. That's just the way it goes. You know, it's a never-ending cycle. We could do any of those things, but Hannah, her story shows us a better alternative. She prayed about it, and now please don't just tune me out and say, oh yeah, prayer, of course, this huge disappointment in my life, I'm brokenhearted, and all that goober head up there in the pulpit can say to me is pray about it. It's more than that. I'm saying to you, pray to the living God who can do something about it. Get in touch with the only one who can do something about it. I know that you know that I'm going to tell you to pray about it, but I'm still going to tell you there's nothing better you can do. There's no better place to start than to pray about it. But it's not just the act of praying, it's the way that Hannah prayed that I especially want you to notice. You still got your Bible open. You can look at verses 9 and 10. It says, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, that's where they would worship, Hannah stood up, and Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. It says she prayed in bitterness of soul. If you think that doesn't sound happy, you are correct. She is letting God have it. She didn't hold back her hurt, her pain, her frustration, her anger, her disappointment, because she noticed what we should all notice is that God is big enough to take it. She poured out her disappointment to God. Now, do notice what she did not do. She did not make it a point to pour out her disappointment on her husband. Now, it might have been fair game had she done so. I mean, part of what we all understand, those of us who marry, understand that helping our spouses by bearing with frustrations and listening to them and letting them pour out some complaining from time to time is a part of what every good spouse does. But I think Hannah knew better in her case. Elkanah's well-intentioned but misguided remarks had already shown Hannah that he was not an emotional, relational genius. And so it was better for her not to worsen the situation by pouring back into his inept attempt to speak to her about, aren't I better than 10 sons? She didn't dump all over him. She didn't scream and holler, at least no record that we have of it. The second thing we don't see her doing, we don't see her going after Penina. She didn't do it. She wasn't rude to the children. There's no record of that. You could even say Penina deserved it. No record that Hannah did it. Why? Because I think Hannah knew better. The worst thing that she could have done to Penina, and this is what we all need to get the grasp of here, the worst thing Hannah could have done to Penina wouldn't have changed Hannah's situation one iota. Sometimes we take stuff out on people. We think it's going to make us feel better. Where's it get you? Nowhere. Most of the time, it puts you in a worse position because now another relationship has been damaged. Very interesting. And it would have justified Penina jabbing in more needles, poking at her some more. So better to leave it alone. And here's the third one. Hannah didn't even complain to the priest, which is probably just as well because he showed he was fairly clueless. So if you've ever thought you have a clueless pastor, It goes around. It does. Every now and then, we are out of our depth. It does happen. And Eli missed the boat completely. Verses 11 through 14, Hannah's deep in prayer. She's talking to God, and he's watching her, and he thinks that she's drunk, and he says, get rid of your wine. How's that for pastoral compassion? I mean, the woman's there brokenhearted. She's praying to God like she's supposed to, and the pastor's judging her and misjudging her. And that's not our goal. He says, go home, sober up. Now listen,
Eli, you might say he had his reasons. You say, whoa, what do you mean? Well, she's up at Shiloh, it's religious festival time. Religious festivals include eating and drinking. People came into the temple after having done such things. It wouldn't have been the first drunk that Eli had ever seen in the temple any more than we've experienced drunks in the church. When I was 9 years old, that was when I met my first drunk in a church, and it wasn't the last one. So it does happen. But Hannah says in verses 15 and 16, not so. I'm a woman deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Don't think me wicked. I've been praying here out of my anguish and grief. Now, here's what I want you to get of this look at Peninnah, at Elkanah, at Eli, and this whole confusion. All these people had a chance to comfort Hannah. All these people had a chance to minister to her in her time of need and pain and loss. And instead, every single one of them said something to her that was hurtful. It didn't help the situation. Now, I do want to point this out. Two-thirds of the three did it unintentionally. So sometimes when you get your feelings hurt at the office, at church, at home, one of the things you have to be gracious about is understanding, was this done intentionally or not? I know it doesn't take away all the hurt, but it should shape how we understand. Two-thirds of them didn't mean to insult her. Eli had some reasons to suspect that she might have been, wasn't the smartest thing he could have done, but he did it. And what's painful about it for the Hannahs of the world is that too often the people that we expect and hope will sympathize with us, they just turn away and they don't even have a clue that they hurt us. Wow. We expect our enemies to abandon us, but not our friends. So as I close today, I've got to ask you the question, if you've been misunderstood like Hannah. You have a friend or a spouse or a pastor or a church family. Have they comforted you, or have they been too consumed with their own affairs to sympathize? Did they give you the wrong answer, too pat an answer, quote a Bible verse instead of a hug? It's there. And here's the challenge. Did you become bitter or better out of that? Because if you carry the bitterness, see, you might have thought Hannah had every justification to leave Shiloh bitter at God, at Elkanah, at Peninnah, at Eli. But something happened, and verses 17 through 19 describe the change. This is what I want you to take home. Eli said, go in peace. May God grant you what you've asked of him. And she said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. What it basically meant was she was just honest with God. She was trusting God. She didn't fight about it. She said, I'm going to trust. Now remember, verse 7 says this has gone on for years. The difference is that now we've got Hannah praying. The first time we ever hear Hannah's voice in this story is when she's speaking to God. And when everybody else doesn't know what to say to Hannah, the good thing is Hannah knew where to turn. So if you're here today and you are heartbroken, know this, it's okay to make some noise to God. In your pain, it's okay to cry out. Just make sure God's in that circle that you're involving. People go to all kinds of places to get answers when God is the one who can actually change things. You don't have to be proud and pious and all that. You just have to trust in God. And that's why the closing circumstance that we're looking at here reminds us that God remembers us even after our prayers have been answered. In his own time and in his own way, he answers the prayer. In verses 19 and 20, we find that Hannah finally conceives. There is an answer. And she names him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him, and the Lord remembered Hannah in his time and in accordance with his plan. And all I have to say to anybody here today who was feeling a bit like Hannah in regards to any aspect of your life with loss and grief and hurt and pain and heartbrokenness is this. In the same way, when it is the right time, God will continue to move in response to our prayers. But it is his call and it is his timing. Sometimes that's got eternity in view and not today. And that's a great challenge for us to remember.
But remember that Jesus said, we can trust him. Ask, seek, you'll find.
And can I just give one last illustration before we leave? You ever feel like God has said no to you when you were asking a really important prayer? Can I just say this to you? I want you to imagine a list of all the people God's ever said no to. And you think, oh yeah, it's the drug dealers of the world. It's the scum of the earth that God says no to. Oh no, 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 no. On the list, right at the top, Moses. He said, God, can I enter the land of promise? God's answer was no. David, when he asked God to spare the life of his firstborn son by Bathsheba, God's answer was no. David. Elijah, who when he grew so tired of his ministry, he said, God, just let me die. And God said, nope. Paul said, 3 times I asked the Lord to remove the thorn from my side. And God said, no. And most amazing of all, you know where I'm going, don't you? Jesus, when he said, if at all possible, may this cup pass from my lips. And God's answer was, no. Sometimes that's the answer that's most consistent with God's plan. And that's the hard thing for us to know, what the big plan is and God's timing in it. So hear this from the story of Hannah. When your dreams don't come true in the timing that you want, understand that God still has a plan for you. God still has a dream for you. And it's better than your dream. And Romans 5:2 says this, we confidently and joyfully look forward to actually becoming all that God has had in mind for us to be. That's God's promise. One day, sooner than I would like to think, I'm probably going to forget your name. But God will never, ever forget you. In his own time, in his own way, in keeping with his plan, God will remember.